You earlier, we're going to talk about oaths and vows today. We heard some vows of church membership last week, and I always like to talk a little bit about that when we go down that road. Church membership has fallen under hard times in our day, so let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll read the first few verses of that chapter, and then we'll hear a quotation from the Reverend Thomas Boston. And I think in your note sheets you also have Richard Sibbs. I think I have that a little bit down later here. Yeah, I'll go ahead and read that as well. So Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up, as among the grass, as willows, by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So Thomas Boston helps us at the first quotation. Remember that ye are no more your own, but the Lord's by covenant. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. God has offered his covenant unto you. Ye have entered into it, so ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let this be an answer to the temptations that ye will meet with. Say to them, as Jephthah said to his daughter, Judges 11:35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If others say their tongues and themselves are their own, and they have no Lord over them, ye cannot say it. For if you have come into covenant, ye have said, as in Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's. And if you are his, you must be for him only, holy, and forever. That's well said. Maybe we just close in prayer. Yeah. So now we come down to that quotation by Richard Sibbs. And Sibbs will say it this way. Again, in that God takes such care for the soul, it shows the wondrous worth of it. Many arguments there be to show that the soul is a precious thing. It was breathed by God at first. Christ gave his life to redeem it. But this is an especial one, that God hath ordained and established a ministry and watchman over it. And as God hath set some watchmen over others, so hath he appointed every man to be a watchman to himself. He hath given every man a city to watch over, that is, his own estate and soul. Therefore, let us not depend altogether on the watching of others. God hath planted a conscience in every one of us, and useth as others to our good. So our own care, wisdom, and foresight, these he elevateth and sanctifieth. Well, that's good. So there are two things there, right? And we'll hopefully cover those two things. What are those two things? First of all, that We have entered into covenant with God and we cannot go back. We belong to Him. And we cannot say otherwise. We have sworn. That has gone forth from our lips. And so like Jephthah, who gave up his daughter to perpetual virgin servitude in the temple, and that meant his name did not go forward in Israel, he said to her, I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot go back. Let us have that same charge over ourselves and over our souls. We have opened our mouths unto the Lord. We have said that we are His, and we cannot go back. And then Richard Sibbes helps us in that there is a measure of self-watching, that we watch over ourselves, that like Job, we make a covenant with our eyes. We watch what we listen to, what we hear. We stop our ears at evil. We open our ears to good. We are watching over ourselves in that way. We're examining ourselves and so on. But then there is a mutual care, one of another, and especially those who are given to watch over your souls in the eldership. And so all of those things are involved in the vows of church membership and are benefits of it. So there are those who have said, and we've covered this before, so we can be brief here. But there are those who have said, well, you know, Pastor Riddell, I don't think you're reading the Bible rightly. You Presbyterians who are wanting people to vow this and to vow that. Jesus said, don't swear at all. And James said the same thing. What is it? Matthew 5:33 and James 5:12 or something like that. And so we must do it, you know, just a little bit of work there. I mean, it is surely a bad procedure of hermeneutics to say something like this. This passage says this. Oh, yeah? This passage says the other. That's not good hermeneutics. We don't want to pit Scripture against Scripture as if they canceled out so we do nothing. Right? We come to some mean somewhere, right? That's it. You know, you got your RMS curve and that's it. That's all you get. No, that's not what we're doing here. We want to understand Jesus and we want to understand James in those two phrases that they set out with the rest of Scripture. Now, I can show you from the Bible, and we'll not take time to do them, but I can show you over and over and over again where godly saints make oaths. Godly saints make vows. Jesus is not outright forbidding the swearing out of oaths or vows, and neither is James when he says swear not at all. What is being said in those passages is that we must learn to speak the truth such that we do not need an excessive use of vows. And the way we've said this before that will hopefully be memorable to us is we've all known those dear friends of ours who have maybe been a little bit loose with their mouths sometimes. And so they punctuate every third sentence with, I swear. And what we want to tell them is what? Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Turn away from such speech that needs to be verified at every paragraph with an oath. Turn away from that. Let your yea be yea. Be modest in how you speak. Be truthful and earnest in everything you say, such that you don't need to punctuate your sentences with I swear. And that's what Jesus and James are both talking about. There had been oaths that had been multiplied out in the days that those men walked the earth. And so Jesus speaks of that, and so does James. But that we have oaths in Scripture and vows that speak to times of weight and moment is very clear. So we see it in Genesis 28. Jacob vows a vow of consecration unto the Lord. We see it in the Psalms in 61:5, 65:1. Ooh, we can remember that. 61:5, 65:1. 66:13, 132:2, the psalmist writes about performing the vows that we have sworn out to the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus uses a form of vow in his own speech. You'll remember it as soon as I say it to you. It's in Greek, it's amin, amin, lego, amin, right? Or humin, amin, amin, lego, humin, verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, that's a form of an oath, isn't it? The Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, this one is especially cogent. Let's go ahead and look at it so that we get it correctly. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's a pretty full oath, isn't it? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul would receive the criticism, you're preaching to Gentiles, you don't care about your own nation. And he would say, no, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Ghost, that I love my people. I wish myself to be accursed, if possible, for their salvation. Okay? And Paul will use other styles of oaths like that. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of these last days, declares that same kind of oath in 65:16. Finally, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has used an oath in Hebrews chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, speaking of the words that God spoke to Abraham. Since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. I've not taken the time to look these up because we've been over this ground before. But if you want to do that, let me know. I'll send you those verses and you can do you can do that reference work and you can take a look at that. In Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn, right? He hath made an oath and never will repent. I will set of the fruit of thy body on thy throne, and so on. The Lord made a covenant with David. And every swearing out of a covenant in Scripture is a kind of oath, a kind of vow. When we turn to our confession of faith and try to understand what's going on there, our confession of faith rightly enjoins the taking of oaths upon occasions of particular weight and moment. There are those who would say, oh, you know, we should never take oaths and vows. And then they go to get married. And they have to try to explain to their spouse, no, I'm not going to be taking vows. You know, that's like the old saying, if you can't afford a carriage, you can't afford a marriage. If you're not going to take vows, I'm not sure what we're doing here, right? Because that is something that we all would recognize as an instance of weight and moment of particular importance. We take vows, for instance, in the cause of security forces, police service. We take vows because in those services, we may have to do things like deprive people of life, liberty, and property. We take vows with regard to going to court to tell the truth in those same kinds of cases where we can deprive people of their lives, of their liberties, of their goods, and so on, of their, quote, happiness in that sense. And in those kinds of deprivations, we take those vows because those are times of weight and moment. This is important. We don't want to be we don't want to have the perverted hermeneutic of taking Matthew 5:33 and James 5:12 out of proportion with the rest of Scripture. We want always to remember then that when we take vows before God. That vows are acts of religious worship to Him, no matter where they're taken. Right? If they're out on the battlefield, right? There are no atheists in the foxhole, as it has been said. You take a vow to the Lord there. That is to the Lord. And that's what Jesus upbraids the Pharisees for, is vowing to all kinds of different things. Swearing by the gold on the altar, and so on. Vows are always taken in the sight of, in the presence of God, and before Him. And He is, for His part, the great God, Jehovah, who will always be there to call us to account when we break our vows, or to preserve and support us in the keeping of those vows, that we will perform all that we have vowed unto Him. Okay, so that's the introduction. It's very simple. Vows are legitimate things. We want to take them. How about vows of church membership? Well, let me say it this way. First of all, if we would vow in case of things of temporal moment, what about things of eternal moment? If in the case of our goods, we would enter into a contract and make vows with someone, how about in the case of our souls? Does that make sense? It does make sense. We're going to reason from the lesser to the greater And so we see then in Scripture that people are making vows pertaining to the disposition of their souls and themselves belonging to the Lord. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Verse 1. And he, that is the Lord, said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Wow. What a great passage to describe for us what it means to enter into covenant with the Lord. Notice that there are a few things here. There is a sacrifice that is offered and blood that is collected. There are 12 pillars set up, one for every one of the tribes. In other words, all of the 12 tribes are included, every one of them. Then there are these animals that are offered at those pillars. Everyone has an offering to offer. All of that blood is collected. Each one of those animals stands in a relationship, a sacramental or sacrificial relationship to each of those tribes. And all of that blood comes forward into a basin. And Moses takes a hyssop branch, and it's hyssop because it's like our elms. They got lots of leaves. And he dips it, and then he sprinkles the book, and then he sprinkles the people. And then he reads everything in the book. And we believe that was Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. He reads all of that to the people of God. And they say, all that God has commanded, we will do and be obedient. And upon that word, the blood of the covenant is sprinkled. By the way, that term blood of the covenant is not used again truly in the same sort of sense until Jesus will use it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Right? Similarly, the terms of the covenant. So, notice then that blood is sprinkled, and that blood speaks to what? Well, it speaks to the death of the covenant breaker. Those who break covenant with God, let them be like these animals that have been sacrificed. But also it points away from itself to the blood of Jesus Christ, by which we are drawn into covenant with God. And so, the people say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. We'll be reminded at this point that in Psalm 50, the Lord will speak to the wicked and he'll say, how dare you take my covenant in your mouth? They took God's covenant in their mouth that day. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. They had the sprinkling of the blood, which is a sort of proto-baptism. Then the 70 elders went by representation to represent the entirety of the nation up into the mountain, and they sat down and ate a meal with God as a sort of proto-Lord's Supper. That meal, that ancient Near Eastern meal of acceptance with the Lord. So what happened here in Exodus 24? They entered into covenant with God by profession. Were they all believers? No, they were not. We're clear on that. They were not all believers. As a matter of fact, by the time they get to Kadesh Barnea, we find that very few of them were. But they do enter into covenant with God. They become covenant breakers and they die in the wilderness. And their children carry forward the covenant into the land of promise. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's preparing them for that. They all enter into covenant with God here, though. And the 70 elders, notice, they represent the people. And it says that they went up and saw God. The chapters before teach us what? Don't you even let an animal go up in that mountain, lest he, quote, get a peek at God's snout. Don't let any puerile interest, in other words, take you up there to see God. They were not minded to do so. Hebrews 12 tells us that God had been so fearful in coming down on the mountain that they said, Moses, you go. We'll stay here gladly. Thank you. Right? But they did enter into covenant with God, and they did so by saying, all that God has commanded, we will do. Now, of course, they weren't vowing to absolute perfect obedience. They were vowing to what the people of God do. What is that? That we vow to hear the Lord and to obey Him. That He is our God. That we belong to Him. That we've been separated by God from all the other peoples of the face of the earth. That He has His laws and statutes and judgment that He graciously gives to us. And we receive them graciously. Not by way of merit, but by way of grace and mercy. And these are the ways that we desire to live before Him. Now, it proved out that they were not truly those people, at least many of them. Perhaps during the wilderness wandering, many of them were regenerated by the Lord, and they end up going to heaven at the last. We'll find that out when we get there. Thus far, this passage to show us that they entered into covenant with God, they took His word to themselves, they promised to be His and to serve Him. Can I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that's what church membership is. And those are the things that we do when we do the same thing. And it's not just, you know, it's not what particular church. I mean, we want to be a cogent member of the true visible church. Not an apostate visible church, but the true visible church. Churches are more or less perfect, just like this one. More or less perfect. There are plenty of true churches across the land, and those true churches ought to coordinate with one another their membership as people move from church to church, when their jobs move, when they have to move, and so on. Sadly, that's a sectarian problem that we have. The anger of the Lord has divided us, as we read in Lamentations chapter 4, and we hardly ever honor one another's discipline anymore. And that's sad, because it is, quote, the church, and we should. So what did they do that day? They entered into covenant with the Lord their God. When their children came along afterward, because of that special circumstance of all of their elders dying in the wilderness, all of their parents, because of their unbelief, and they were not circumcised. Remember, they were not circumcised until they crossed over into Jordan at Gilgal. Still, Moses, through the direction of the Spirit of God, drew them into covenant again. In Deuteronomy 29. Let's turn there. Ye stand this day, all of you. I'm in verse 10. Deuteronomy 29:10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into His oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that He may establish thee this day, or today, for a people unto Himself, and that He may be unto thee a God, as He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. lest there should be among you man or woman, family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And so on. So that's a pretty important thing that's going on there. They enter into covenant with God. And in entering into covenant with God, God warns them, don't break covenant with me. Don't say today, I belong to the Lord my God, and then beyond that, break covenant and go serve another God. There are the curses of the covenant that come upon those that do so. I was talking with a friend of mine who is an elder in, or was an elder in another church. And his son committed a crime, went to jail. He prayed for his son, and his son still professed to believe in the Lord. And one day his son told him, well, Dad, I don't believe in the Lord anymore. I've turned to this other religion, and it was Wiccanism. And his dad said to him, you know that that brings upon you the curses of Deuteronomy 29, the curses of the covenant. And our relationship has to change now. Well, you see, that's a man that is faithful to the Word of God, even at great cost to his own affections for his son. We must love the Lord. We must follow Him. We must not turn away from Him. So now, with that as a backdrop, hurrying ahead, we turn to Acts chapter 2. It is this people, a people that have understanding in what it means to be in covenant with God, to whom Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, when he finishes his sermon, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise, can I say covenant, is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto what? What were they added to? They were added unto that body of people that was recognized as followers of Christ. Notice verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There is an adding to the church. There is an accounting made. There is a role. We know there's a heavenly role. There's a book of life. And there is the earthly reflection of that. Right? That heavenly church, that church that is known only to heaven, is what we would call the invisible church. And we call it invisible because it's not visible to us. But there is a representation of that on earth. It's called the visible church, right? And the visible church is that earthly representation of the heavenly, the true, and the ideal. So there is a role in heaven and there's a role upon earth. And we want our names on that role in both places. That role that is the book of life, and we want also our names to be on that role here on earth. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. How do they know that 5,000 believed? Why would they know a number unless they were keeping track? Of course they were keeping track. They were keeping track because they were good ministers of the gospel. They needed to know which members they need to visit, which members they need to care for, who they need to look out for, who they need to pray for, who they were in covenant with before God. Certainly that's why we have those numbers mentioned there, along with the added benefit of showing how much the Lord had blessed that ministry, such that in a few days' time, we have first 3,000 and then 5,000 that are being cared for by the apostles. In chapter 6, we will see, exactly like we would expect, that there was a problem that arose among the widows, that they were being neglected in the daily ministration. Can I say it this way? It wasn't just any widows. It was the widows that belonged to the church. There was something different about them. The church wasn't interested in feeding all of the widows in Jerusalem, those that belonged to the church. And these are things we just assume, but we don't make the implications from them. They were a part of the church, and so the church had a responsibility to them, and they to the church. We remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul will talk about those widows who are widows indeed. And there are qualifications that must be understood about those women, that they have washed the saints' feet, that they've raised children, that they've not been accused of riot or unruliness, right? That they have served the Lord faithfully all their lives until they're 60 years of age. And then, if they have no other visible means of support, the church can take care of them. Why? Because they belong to Jesus Christ. They've covenanted with Him. And there are so many other things that we simply read over and assume without making those implications. So that's the first point that I wanted to make. The first point is that there is a covenanting with the Lord that separates us from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. We want our names on that roll in earth and in heaven. In fact, we might go so far as to say, like our confession of faith does, that outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Well, notice it doesn't cut everyone off that's outside the visible church. There are extraordinary cases. I would say the Ethiopian eunuch might be one of those extraordinary cases. I don't know there was a church in Ethiopia for him to go to. There may be some extraordinary cases. We don't want to speak dogmatically and absolutely where God has not spoken so. But there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. Why? Because that's where the gospel is preached. Because that's where the oaths are had. That's where there's that mutual care one of another. That's where there is that accountability with one another and then with our leadership. All of those things are important. And they are means of salvation that God has given. And if you take away all of the means of salvation, God may still work in an extraordinary way. But I'm not sure we want to bet our souls on that. Okay, so now let's go to the next step, and that's the section of on accountability. Too much material for today, but there is that one section in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, and it's very important for us to understand it. Before we move on to the accountability portion. And that is that there were letters that were sent all over the ancient world validating people's membership in the church. Several of them come to the fore in the reading of the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:3, 2 Corinthians 8:16 through 24, Colossians 4:10, 3 John 1:8 through 10, Acts 9:27, Romans 16:1 and 2, Acts 28:17, and Acts 18:24 through 28. If you want those scriptures, let me know. I'll detail them and send them to you. What these particular scriptures reference is that there was some kind of accountability that went from church to church. That when someone was a member of the church over here and served over here, if they were traveling over there, there was a letter that went with them validating their membership over here. In other words, they thought that covenant important enough to want to carry it with them to their next stop. So that it would be known over there that they were not simply upstarts that had come and were being received to do something that they had no authority or membership in. Okay, so those passages make that clear. We'll not take time to look at those today because we want to finish strong on the mutual accountability that we ought to have. And for that, we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Yeah, letters of commendation are something that we don't think much on today. Presbyterian churches have been perhaps a little bit more historic, a little bit more biblical on this. We issue things that are called letters of standing and then letters of transfer. And we can do those depending on the communion that we have and who it is that is going to one of our sister churches, another perhaps Presbyterian denomination. These are important things. We want, if we travel from place to place, we want it to be known that we are in covenant with Christ if we go to visit a church somewhere. If we're vacationing and we visit, another Presbyterian church where we're not known, we want them to know that we are indeed in covenant with Christ at our home church, and ask them if they will give us the right hand of fellowship and commune with us as brethren. That we are indeed worshipers of the same, in covenant with the same Christ. This is why we are schismatized. We're schismatized because we don't do that. We should be doing that. People show up at churches these days, no one asks about where they've been, what they've been doing. And that's not right. It's sectarian. It's saying, you know, our church is the important one. Where you've been and what you've done, and we don't want that. We want to honor that ourselves. And so we go to great lengths, our session does, to provide a proper transfer of credentials, membership credentials. Our presbytery does that. When we had a man leave our bounds to go to the RCUS, we worked with their classes to transfer his credentials of ministry. Because nobody gets to carry their own paper, not even me. We don't want to be in charge of ourselves spiritually. We want that oversight and watch care. And that's what we're going to talk about here from Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them which have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Thus far, Hebrews 13. So there's a sort of three-step movement in those verses between 7 and 17. In the first step, although there is some division among godly interpreters, I think what's being spoken of here is, remember them in verse 7, which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you. Really, the way that ought to be translated, remember those who have guided you, right? Those who serve as guides. And the ones who serve as guides may simply be that initial apostolate that went out and preached the gospel. Men like Paul and Peter and others like them, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The end of their conversation. What does that mean? Considering that they were faithful to the very end of their lives. Remember them. Remember them which have the rule over you. Then in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is an assurance that while those earlier teachers, those earliest ones have passed on into glory, no worries. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will continue to guide you. You are in covenant with him, not with them. You're not in covenant with your leaders in the sense that you covenant with us. No, we all covenant together with Christ. Okay, so he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he will say, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. In other words, stick closely to those teachers that you have, and especially you Hebrew Christians, don't go back to the priests. They don't have any right. Those that serve that tabernacle there, they don't have any right to serve at our altar anymore. They have not come to Christ. So don't go back to them. Remember those former teachers that taught you the gospel, and remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that when you enter into covenant with him, that remains. And then remember that you ought not to be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, and don't go back to Judaism. Let us go outside the gate, outside the camp, to Christ, bearing his reproach. For we have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. And there's a couple of verses, 15 and 16, on how we serve the Lord by serving others. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And the word for obey there is the Greek word petho, which means to be convinced of that labor that they have over you. To be convinced of that these are the ones that you can follow as they lead you in the ways of Christ. So, that they may do that work with joy and not with grief. And remember also that they must give an account. They give an account. They are ministers of Christ. That means they don't work for you. They work for him. And they have to give him an account. And let's finish up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll make a couple of applications. Verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Just two verses, chock full of practical godly advice. Notice, we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Literally, those who go before you in the Lord. Your leaders, in other words. Proistemi. Perhaps you haven't known anyone like this. I have over the years. I've known several folks that said, you know, well, they'll call up these elders over here, and they'll call up these elders over there, and those elders over there, and whenever they need advice, because they're not members of any particular church. They don't have any elders that labor among them. They have, you know, I'm submitting to the general eldership of the church, they will say. Paul puts the lie to that procedure here. He says that we are to know those elders that labor among us. That number two, we are to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And then also that these men admonish you, they warn you. These are the ones that help you in your watch care over your own soul. They assist you in those efforts. So Paul will tell us here about an eldership that is a part of the church membership, right? When we sign up at any particular church, we sign up under the leadership of that church also. And that's why we want to be careful. We want to do that work whereby we can be convinced from Hebrews 13:17 that these are the men that will lead us in the ways of the Lord and not astray. And then also we want to understand that these men labor among us as those who will give account. They give account to the Lord and not to us. And those congregational churches who have the authority to put their pastor out on his ear. I think that thwarts that, doesn't it? It draws that line of accountability into two different ways. And I think that's problematic. And so we are to know them. In other words, there is an identifiable eldership that Paul is calling for here. Those elders labor among us. They're not idlers. They are over you in the Lord. That is, they go before you and they warn you. And then with all of that, we are to esteem them very highly. And I say we, make sure that you understand this, that I'm to have this same attitude toward my presbytery. Because those are the guys that watch over me to help me watch over my own soul. Like you have elders locally here in the church. The presbytery is that first court for me and my local elders also. Mr. Dillard and Mr. Betch are watching for me as that, quote, commission of presbytery. And then the rest of the presbytery will be drawn into judgment should I be found delinquent. We all need someone to watch over us. Every one of us. And so notice it says to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because they're worthy. No, it doesn't say that. To esteem them very highly in love because they've set a good example. No, it doesn't say that. To esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their work. They can't do their work if we don't esteem them, if we don't know them, if we don't hearken to them, if we don't hear their warnings, if they're not over us. What Paul is emphasizing here is that this work must go forward. The work of the eldership, watching over and helping and assisting the people of God in their own spiritual walks. And so he will say, and if you're doing that, be at peace among yourselves. That's the way to peace. The way to peace is not every man being his own watch care and that's all. That's the way to anarchy. The way to peace is having that kind of oversight. And so notice what he will say then in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. And then he goes on with those famous, you know, two or three word verses that we're all so fond of memorizing because we can get another verse down, right, for two words cost. Okay, but with all of that, that comes right on the heels of the oversight of the elders of the church. And so they're doing that with regard to their eldership, and we're doing that with regard to that mutual exhortation that we're commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 3, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is all part of the membership of the church. And if we're outside the church, then we're wanting all those benefits. We don't have them. We don't have elders that rule over us. We don't have anyone that we're in covenant with Christ. We haven't called upon the Lord to assist us in our submission to those elders that are supposed to be known. And so whenever we hear the vows of church membership being taken, we want to be refreshed in those vows as we have taken them. As a minister of the gospel in the RPCGA, I take vows. I think it's 10 vows, like 9 or 10 vows. Our elders, same way. We take the same vows. We are 10 vows deep. And that is as it should be. The vows of church membership are 4 in number. They speak of acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ and His way of salvation, of God and the Bible, especially the Scriptures being the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God, and the doctrine of salvation set forth in Scripture to be the only true doctrine of salvation. And we talk about our confession and catechisms as expressing sound Bible doctrine. We talk about submission in the Lord to all of our brethren in their place and station and in ours. And all of those things are what God has given to us for the good of our souls, for our mutual help and benefit. And so whenever then we have church vows performed, I like to preach on this to remind all of us of our duty, mine as well as yours. That let's go back to where we began, and with this we will close. Let's hear once again our quotation from the Reverend Thomas Boston. Listen to what he says, just the second half. Let this be answer to the temptations that ye will meet with. Say to them, as Jephthah did to his daughter, Judges 11:35. I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If others say their tongues and themselves are their own, and they have no Lord over them, ye cannot say it. For you have come into the covenant. Ye have said, as Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's. And if you are His, you must be for Him only, holy and forever. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for those principles that we have covered, those things that we've drawn out of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst help us in our understanding of the vows of church membership, that we would not see it merely as a human construct, but that this covenanting with Thee, done publicly among us, would be something after which we follow, we seek, we take, we keep. Lord, that Thou wouldst remind us of those commitments that have come forth from our own mouths, that we might hearken unto Thee. And so, Lord, we pray that as we have said we belong to Thee, so, Lord, we pray in truth that we would belong unto Thee. Help us to remember that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, and we believe truly that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord, as we have entered into covenant with Thee, so we pray then that Thou wouldst keep us faithful in Thy covenant. For we confess we are not able to keep ourselves. And we thank Thee, as we have discussed, for the means of keeping that Thou hast given to us in the vows of church membership, in the mutual watch care one of another, in our elders and their watching over us, in our places and in the duties that we have within Thy church. Lord, we pray that each one of us would take up that faithfulness and perform our vows. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.